Our second reading is from 2 Chronicles chapter 34. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Do turn that up in your church Bibles. It's on page 459 in the Barge Bibles. And we've been in this chapter now for the past 3 weeks. So this is our fourth time reading it. And we'll read it all the way through so that we're all on the same page and we know the story. So 2 Chronicles chapter 34, starting at page 459, starting at verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father. And he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, and the carved and metal images. And they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and he cut down the incense altars that stood above them. And he broke in pieces the Asherim and the carved and the metal images. And he made dust of them and scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, and as far as Naphtali, in their ruins all around, he broke down the altars and beat the Asherim and the images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had cleansed the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. They came to Hilkiah, the high priest, and gave him the money that had been brought into the house of God, which the Levites, the keepers of the threshold, had collected from Manasseh and Ephraim, and all the remnant of Israel, and from all Judah and Benjamin, and from the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They gave it to the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord. And the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord gave it for repairing and restoring the house. They gave it to the carpenters and the builders to buy quarried stone and timber for binders and beams for the buildings and the kings of Judah that the kings of Judah had let go to ruin. And the men did the work faithfully. Over them were set Jahath and Obadiah the Levites, of the sons of Merari and Zechariah and Meshullam, of the sons of Kohathites, to have oversights. The Levites, all who were skillful with instruments of music, were over the burden bearers and directed all who did work in every kind of service. And some of the Levites were scribes and officials and gatekeepers. While they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan brought the book to the king and further reported to the king, "All that was committed to your servants, they are doing. They have emptied out the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have given it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen." Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah, the king's servant, saying, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord and to do according to all that is written in this book." So Hilkiah and those whom the king had sent went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokath, son of Hazra, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and spoke to her to that effect. And she said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants. All the curses that are written in the book that was read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched." But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and its inhabitants, and you have humbled yourself before me and have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place and its inhabitants. And they brought back word to the king. Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites, all the people, both great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. Then he made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations from all the territory that belonged to the people of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. That's 2 Chronicles chapter 34, this story that we've been looking at the past few weeks. To start off though today, just a question. How is it that you find peace? Is it, you know, long walk, zeroing the inbox, out of office email on coffee and a good book? You yourself, you may not be at peace this morning. Even if you've been a Christian for years and years and years, you may well find that this morning someone cut you up on the way to church and got you rattled. Or even just getting out the door to church this morning was so much effort. Kids out the door. When was the last time we had good quality time as a family? We're not at peace. This is a disaster. What about medically a diagnosis this week that you had? And it's really rocked your peace. An annual review coming up at work. All reasons why we may not be at peace. What about how do you not be lonely? Well, our answers are usually sort of friends, family, FaceTime, aren't they? But what about church? Maybe today you're actually very, very lonely. You come to church and feel like people don't really know you. You wonder if God really knows you. And does he really care about you? And that's a different sort of unrest and unpeacefulness, isn't it? Feeling out of place. The Bible's answer to finding peace and really the cure for loneliness and to actually be brought into a new community, a family, is one that is a bit unexpected. It's repentance. The Bible's answer is repentance. We're in 2 Chronicles 34, and for the final time in this series, over our 4 weeks, we've seen King Josiah repent. And I remember him coming to the throne as an 8-year-old boy. I think context-wise, that's Prince George. He would have been on the throne for a year now because he's 9 years old. He begins to seek after God and clean up the kingdom, doesn't he? 16 kings after King David. It's in a really bad way. And so his mission to begin with is simply tearing down idols to other gods that have been erected in his kingdom. He destroys all the places of sacrifice to these gods. And it's a massive cleanup operation all over the land, finishing up in Jerusalem. And the temple, that's the house of the Lord. It's a sign of God's presence with his people, the place that priests would have made sacrifices in order to deal with the people's sin, so that people could be in a relationship with God. It was the center of their worship. But the big issue was that, well, the people hadn't been worshiping God at all. Everyone's been so busy making sacrifices to their carved and their wooden images that they haven't even cleaned the temple, let alone been worshiping God properly in it. Has your kitchen ever been so messy that you've had to just do a deep clean before you can even cook in it again? Yeah, mine's never been that bad, but but that's what's going on, isn't it? They are clearing out the temple, cleaning, fixing the place up so that they can worship God again in it. And the priest Hilkiah, he finds, as they're doing this, the book, the law of the Lord, essentially the book of Deuteronomy, the word of God neglected for so long that it got lost. A while ago, the staff team, we did a clear out of the hold of the barge underneath sort of where we're sitting now, crawling around under the floor, chucking things out. Imagine if in doing that, we had found a Bible. And imagine that it was basically the only Bible in the whole entire country. Well, this is how monumental that is. When Shaphan reads the book for Josiah, he tears his clothes, a sign of grief and sorrow, and he sends his staff out to the prophetess Huldah, and she says, look with me at verse 24. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon all its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book that was read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, and they that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. That's the bad news that Huldah gives. The good news for King Josiah, verse 27, is because your heart was tender, you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and its inhabitants, and you've humbled yourself before me. You've torn your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you. In verse 28, behold, I will gather you to your fathers. You'll be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place and its inhabitants. And they brought back word to the king. And so King Josiah then gathers everybody together and he commits, doesn't he, to following God's word. And all the people do as well, with all their heart and their soul. Ultimately, it's a story, isn't it, of repentance, a story of King Josiah turning to go God's way. And we've seen that it's involved him having a tender heart, one that is alive to God's word, hears and obeys it. And it's even involved humbling himself, hasn't it? This king humbling himself before God. And we saw last week that vivid picture of his sorrow that he felt for his sin. That's effectively been 3 weeks zooming in on verse 27. But we move to verse 28, and we see that God restores the humbled and sorry king, and it looks like a gathering, and it looks like peace. So we're going to dive into what that means. We're going to look at what it meant for King Josiah, for his people back then, but also what it means for us today. So our headings today, for the first is repent and have peace. And it's a slightly strange picture to draw from the passage, isn't it? Because verse 28 says that he will be gathered to his grave in peace. And so Josiah might be thinking, well, that's nice enough. I'm going to have a nice, peaceful death, die in my sleep. That would be lovely. It's probably all I can hope for, given the state of how terrible things have been. A peaceful death, no disease, not a terrible injury, whilst, you know, the whole kingdom collapses around me. Going to be fine. But then confusingly, at the end of chapter 35, Josiah gets in a scuffle with Pharaoh of Egypt. He gets hit by Pharaoh's archers. And verse 24, he died and was buried in the tomb of his fathers. It doesn't sound like a peaceful death, does it? Getting hit by archers. Hang on, King Josiah was supposed to be having a peaceful death. I think it's highlighting that repentance actually gives peace between us and God. King Josiah, I think, goes to his grave in peace with God. You may all think, well, hang on, it doesn't sound like he was at war with God, was he? But that is the biblical picture of everyone who sins. So that includes King Josiah. It includes us today. We're naturally rebellious people who do sin and are therefore enemies of God. Did you know this morning that you could be at war with God? Not necessarily the type with fighter jets and ammunition, but by being in a state of sin, we are at war with God, making ourselves his enemy. Maybe just think about that word sin for a second. The I is in the very middle of the word, and that helps to illustrate what sin is, doesn't it? It's putting us in the center. In fact, putting the I between us and God. And that is to say, God, I am at war with you. It makes sense then, if we are enemies of God, why he would say in verse 24, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book that was read before the king of Judah, because you have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods. Forsaking God, making offerings to other gods. We might think that doesn't sound like us. But of course, if God isn't the center circle of our lives, if we're trying to live for other things as well as for him, well, then we're doing exactly that. But in repenting, we are no longer counted as enemies of God, but instead given peace. And that is a reality for Christians now. For Christians now. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. In Romans 5, chapter 1. How does this happen? Well, it's the Lord Jesus, the King, who restores us. We've seen all the way through this series that King Josiah is supposed to point us towards King Jesus, like a signpost that says, look out for Jesus. He'll look a bit like this. Through the Lord Jesus dying on the cross, a perfect sacrifice, he took the justice that being an enemy of God deserves. And so when we have faith in him, we are justified, made right with God, and we have peace. You may be here, not someone who would call themselves a follower of Jesus, not someone who would say that they are a Christian. Did you know that you can have peace with God here and now? It's a here and now. Romans 5, chapter 11 says that we have now received reconciliation. Rejoicing with jubilation because peace now reigns. There is a reason, isn't there, why the world wars are commemorated every year. But we don't remember the beginning of the war, do we? We remember the day of peace. And we don't simply remember those who gave their lives for peace, but to celebrate the peace itself. And no longer are we at war with God, but we in fact have peace with him if our sins are forgiven. The wrath that sin deserves, like the sins of the people of Judah, that wrath taken by Jesus. And so we see how Jesus is the better king than King Josiah. A King Josiah who couldn't die in the place of his people, who couldn't take the wrath that sin deserves, the King Jesus does that for his people. Maybe today, though, you are here and you are a Christian and you feel like you just don't have peace in your life. You look outside, you see the calm waters of West India Key, and you think, my life, it could be like that, nice calm waters, but instead it is just storming waves. I have no peace. Well, peace with God means that we do indeed have peace, but like King Josiah, we're not guaranteed a peaceful life. King Josiah had these earthly battles, and there'll be all sorts of ups and downs in life, and seasons of terrible storms and waves that threaten to overwhelm us. We can hold on to the promise, though, that Jesus made to his followers. And to those who follow him, Jesus promised in John 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." So if we come to the Lord Jesus this morning, the King who gives peace, a peace between us and God, we come to him and experience the promise that there is a peace which, as Paul puts it, surpasses all our understanding and guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's true that this needs to be experienced to be properly understood. And if you're sitting here skeptical, thinking, how on earth can a peace with God and Jesus dying a couple of thousand years ago, how on earth can that bring me any sort of peace today? Imagine maybe for a second that your family has never tried sugar before. Maybe you live in a place that has never had any access to it. And you're given some. You try it. You run home and you say, I've just had something incredibly sweet. And they're like, oh, kind of like fruit, right? And you're like, no, sweeter than that. And like, ah, so kind of, you're basically saying you found honey, well done. No, even sweeter than that. The only way you can really explain to your family the sweetness of that sugar is to say, come and see, and taste and see. Well, today, we have that opportunity before us that we can taste and see that the peace of God is sweet and good. It can be experienced, and even when we're not feeling at peace, let's trust the promise of the King who gives peace. And it's worth pointing out that this peace is also eternal. It's not just for here and now. As Josiah went to his grave in peace with God, so if we also go to our graves, we can go in peace with God, trusting in Jesus, and that is eternal peace. You see, death isn't the end. We often think of it like it is, but the Bible tells us that it's really just the beginning of eternity. And if we're trusting in God, that eternity is eternal peace with him. The Bible describes that eternal peace as being a place of no more tears, no more suffering, no more sickness or pain, purely worshipping God face to face, peace and bliss. Hebrews 9:11 says there remains a rest for the people of God. It's a restful peace eternally. And that's the promise of going to your grave in peace, eternity at peace with God. Now, sometimes you hear folks say, though, don't you? I wouldn't mind going to hell. It's where all the fun people are, right? Well, the biblical picture of hell is actually it's where all the suffering is, all loneliness, isolation, sadness, sickness, tears, anger, bitterness. So when someone dies and we say, don't we, that they are at peace, we mean that they're no longer suffering, particularly if they were ill or struggling. But it begs the question of each of us eternally, when we die, will we go to our grave in peace? Will we be at peace? Lying there in the funeral parlor, it will be too late. The undertaker can't stick a sign on our coffin for us that says, this one's for eternal peace, all right? It's by that justification, that being made right with God by faith, being made right with God by trusting in Jesus' saving work, that means that we can have peace. Imagine that you're going through such a terrible time and you struggle to feel God's peace. Just the worst time, struggling to even trust that God promises peace to his people. Now, do you know that eternity with God, will be peace and rest. And it's all got by repenting, by turning away from our way and going God's way. And not only is peace a benefit of repentance, but so is gathering. We can repent and be gathered. That verse again in 28, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. Your eyes shall not see the disaster that I will bring upon this place and its inhabitants. And they brought back word to the king. Before we look at him being gathered to his fathers, just look at what immediately happens next. From verse 29, the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites, all the people, both great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that he had found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in the place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and soul. And so, here and now, that's what Josiah gathers together, his people. They come together, great and small. And he reads from God's word. And he promises to follow what is written in God's word. And all the people promise to do that as well. There's a lovely, simple point here. That the word of God is meant to be gathered around here and now. That transforms us, even transforms our wider society. But as the people hear the word read, they're doing so in community together, gathered together, rich, powerful, poor, weak, important in the eyes of the world, unimportant of the eyes of the world. This is part of what repentance does. When we repent, we're then gathered into a new community. And so the boundaries that this world establishes, they're now completely gone within the repentant community. The divisions that run through society, within the community that repents, those walls are broken down. It's as it was for King Josiah's day, and so it is for our day. Did you know that the New Testament word for church is a gathering. Now, so church isn't a building that sometimes looks like this. It's not a barge floating on a water. It is the community of the people of God who repent. It's called by the Apostle Paul a body of which Christ is the head, which means when we repent, when we hear the word of God, humble ourselves, being sorrowful for our sin, we're given peace, not just with God, but with one another as well. And we are gathered, united in a body that says, we follow Jesus as our head. He is the most important, and therefore, each one of us is of great value. Look, maybe just for a second, to the people on your left and on your right, those sitting around you. They might not be much to look at, it's true, but there is something that unites each one of us in this room closer than anyone else outside of it. That unites us very much closer than our very closest family member who doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus, our very best friend who doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus. Think of it positively. You are closer if you believe in the Lord Jesus to every Christian in this world. Every Christian in this world. Not only that, but every Christian throughout time that is counted part of God's people. So if you have Christ in common, then you have more similarities with the Apostle Paul. You have more similarities with Saint Augustine. You have more similarities with Elizabeth Elliot than the whole world of people who do not believe. It's why when we say the creed, we say that we're part of one holy Catholic church. Catholic isn't talking about being Roman Catholic. It just means literally one. It means being united throughout the world, throughout time. God has gathered his people to himself. I had quite a sad conversation with someone recently who feels like they need to take a break from their church. They don't go to this church, but they were saying the reason for it was they feel like God has just told them to do so and that it's okay to just take a break from it. Well, our passage shows, doesn't it, that if we live repentant lives, then we're to be a gathered people, a people who gather around the word of God, old, young, powerful, weak. We don't get to pick, we don't get to choose, but God doesn't tell us to take a break. We get to be gathered. And then finally, we have the eternal gathering. King Josiah is told that he'll be gathered to his fathers. And this means that he's going to die. But it also means that he's going to be gathered with his fathers before the throne of God. Death for the Christian is the start of an eternal gathering. And that image is one that we can see so clearly in Revelation chapter 7, 9. After this, I looked, behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb. So when we die, we experience eternal peace with God. We won't be alone in doing that, though. But the whole people of God will be there with us, gathered with our fathers in the faith to the throne of God and to worship him. And there'll be people from every nation, all tribes, every people group, all languages. And none of us will be saying, hey, look at my culture, isn't it better than yours? And no one will be laughing at the others. Isn't it funny how the British do that? No one will be showing off because of how great their language is and spoken by the most people there. No, everyone will be worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, gathered with all those barriers broken down before the throne and before the Lamb of God. That's Jesus. So to wrap up our series, we've zoomed in on repentance in the life of King Josiah. We've seen him be tender-hearted, hearing and obeying God's word. And he's humbled himself, been truly sorry for his sin. And we've seen the King Jesus, who is tender-hearted towards sinners like us, who humbled himself to death on the cross that we might be saved. And he was called a man of sorrows because our sin was laid on him. And when we trust in him, have faith in him, we have true peace. Peace between God and us, and peace between one another as we are gathered before his word to worship him.